Welcome to episode 78 of the Iron Rod Podcast. Searcher and MD with you this week. Searcher, how goes it?
I'm just growing my hair. I haven't been able to get to a barber, and frankly, I'm kind of liking it. You know, when I grew up as strict Mormon boy, my parents just never let me grow my hair. So I think it's all coming out late in life in my 50s that kind of turning into a hippie, and I'm kind of liking it.
Well, keep going. It looks good on you.
Well, thanks.
I'm surprised you're not doing the beard as well.
No, the beard just is gray when it grows out, and my wife hates the facial hair. So,
I'm follicularly challenged because not only is my head hair patchy and bald, but so is my facial hair. So, I can't grow a beard. I can't grow a full head of hair. I'm doomed.
All that will be restored onto you in the next. So you never need to worry about that, my friend. You too shall have a full head of hair at some point.
I had one when I was younger, so it's been a while. Hey, I had an interesting week this week. My son graduated from high school, and by graduated, I mean he drove through the parking lot and they handed his diploma through the car window.
I've been reading and hearing about these drive-by graduations. I really feel sorry for those kids this year. Obviously, their graduation is going to be something that they talk about for years and years. Hey, grandchild, when I had my graduation, it was drive-by. You should have been in the pandemic of 2020.
Yep, I'm sure he will be able to tell stories for years about it. All right, well, should we dive on in?
Sure, let's do it.
So we're starting off in Alma 17, an account of the sons of Mosiah, who rejected their rights to the kingdom for the word of God and went up to the land of Nephi to preach to the Lamanites their sufferings and deliverance, according to the record of Alma. Verse 1, Alma's cruising along, journeying from the land of Gideon off to the land of Manti, and bumps into the sons of Mosiah, who are journeying back towards the land of Zarahemla. I love in verse 2 here, Alma starts rejoicing to see them, but more importantly, because he sees they're still faithful to the Lord. And you get this next little part where he says, they had waxed strong in the knowledge of the truth, for they were men of a sound understanding, and they had searched the scriptures diligently that they might know the word of God. But this is not all. They had given themselves to much prayer and fasting. Therefore, they had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And when they taught with power and authority of God.
You mean they hadn't just read the manuals and listened to the prophet?
Well, I was kind of thinking about this. I remember when I went on my mission, I had a little white card that was signed by Ezra Taft Benson that said that I had power and authority to teach the gospel. Well, I don't know why they didn't just get the little white card signed by their dad before they left.
There are a couple things here, and one is what you just brought up. It says they taught with power and authority. And I was thinking about that. And there are a couple other times that that phrase is used in the scriptures. One is when Abinadi is preaching to King Noah and his priests, including Alma. And it talks about how he preached with power and authority. And then even in Helaman chapter 6, verse 5, there are a bunch of Lamanites who go to preach to the wicked Nephites. And it says in verse 5, yea, and many did preach with exceedingly great power and authority unto the bringing down many of them into the depths of humility to be humble followers of God and the Lamb. So it caused me to think about, you know, what's the distinction between just preaching and teaching with this power and authority? You got any insight into that, MD?
Well, one thing is if you go look in Doctrine and Covenants 107, it says in verse 8, the Melchizedek priesthood holds the right of presidency and has power and authority over all the offices in the church. In verse 18, the power and authority of the higher or Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the blessings. So if you look at priesthood not as the ability to tell people what to do, but the right to go off and preach the gospel, I think one aspect of that power and authority is they actually have that priesthood to go off and preach the word. And that's part of where they get that power and authority from. And then I think the other part is the searching the scriptures diligently, prayer and fasting. You don't get it just by having someone give you the priesthood. You also have to do the legwork.
And it seems like the effect upon the hearer is that they know that what is being taught is coming from God. There's some spiritual infusion into their words and what they say, some manifestation of the Spirit that the hearers are overcome, or at least they feel that there's great power and authority in that preaching.
If you go look in Helaman 6, verse 5, they did preach with exceedingly great power and authority unto the bringing down of many of them into the depths of humility. I think that's far more than just, you know, regurgitating a pre-written lesson. As you pointed out, there is something spiritual that happens when these people preach that affects the listeners, that touches their heart and gets them to realize, oh my gosh, it's far more than just the words this man is saying. Something is talking to my soul.
Right. And you just look at the preparation of the sons of Mosiah in this process. They search the scriptures diligently, as you pointed out. In the church today, it's amazing that we just don't have these voices that are advocating for searching. In fact, you know, the church in the last few years has shifted the focus of priesthood and Relief Society meetings to conference talks. And before that, they implemented in 2015 a cornerstone curriculum that really deviates from scripture-based courses. I've got a quote in my forthcoming book from a professor at BYU about this curriculum. And back in 2015, he said, "Personally, I find this new curriculum appalling. It will result in the further decay of scriptural literacy, already a significant problem among the saints. Scripture study in the church has now become nothing more than completely decontextualized proof texting. There is, practically speaking, no further institutional support by the church for the actual study of scripture, as opposed to church doctrine, devotion, and daily application." All I can say after that is I hope Professor Hamblin got to keep his job, because he's just calling out how there is no real support for searching the scriptures. It's just proof texting and proving what they're teaching as church doctrine, devotion, and just daily application. There's just no support for deep scriptural searching.
I remember when they made the shift for third hour to go away from studying the scriptures, and it bothered me greatly that we were getting away from that. This is part of a longer term trend. If you go look at the Preach My Gospel curriculum that was created for the missionaries to prepare for their mission and then to use while they're on their mission, it's exactly what you described. It is, here's a snippet of a verse here and here's a snippet of a verse there, and see how they prove the precepts that we're laying forth. But a deep actual searching of the scriptures is nowhere in any of the curriculum anymore.
But I think, as we've proved with our podcast, if they actually dug too deep, then that would challenge the institutional narrative. So they probably don't want missionaries to be digging too deep, MD.
Agreed. But then you have to ask, gosh, why wouldn't the Church of Jesus Christ want people to feast upon the words of Christ?
Because we were rejected as a church with our dead back in Nauvoo, and we're just a people who are wandering in darkness. That's
why. Don't confuse me with the facts.
Okay, sorry. Sorry, my friend.
Yeah, and just to get one more dig in, they searched the scriptures diligently. They didn't ponderize the scriptures. They didn't read the scriptures daily. They didn't even study the scriptures daily. They searched them diligently.
Right. And if you put this into Jewish terms, they studied the Torah and ignored the Talmud. If you realize the Talmud is basically just what the rabbis all wrote as interpretations of the Torah, they said, we're going to go to the pure source. We're going to go to the Torah. We're going to go to the scriptures that we have and not look to the interpretations of men.
Yep. Yeah. And then just to wrap this up, they do all that searching. They give themselves to much prayer and fasting. And as a result, they have the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. Again, this isn't something where, oh, hey, we just called you to this office, we laid our hands on your head, and suddenly you have the gift of prophecy and revelation. No. Again, you have to put the legwork in. You have to personally qualify for that stuff.
And I would just point out, I had to think a little bit. We've got a distinction here between the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And to me, the spirit of prophecy is the ability to see the future and look forward. And the spirit of revelation is to see what's hidden in the present. For example, somebody's thoughts and their intents. You know, this revelation as to what's really going on. You could also say for direction.
I could see revelation also applying to the past as well. Hey, here's something that happened in the past that you don't know about, but let me give you the details. So you look at some of the Doctrine and Covenants stuff where God's, here's what John actually wrote. It's not in your Bible, but here's the information you need. But yeah, I would agree. The prophecy is consistently in the scriptures about predicting the future. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to declare it. And then when it happens, you know that God told me that.
And revelation being the revealing of something that's hidden, whether it's in the past or the present.
Right. Yep. So we move on here. Verse 4. So they had been teaching the word of God for 14 years among the Lamanites. That's a long time when you consider how much they were suffering. You know, how many times did they get thrown in jail in those 14 years? Having much success in bringing many to the knowledge of the truth by the power of their words, many were brought before the altar of God to call upon his name and confess their sins before him.
Wait a minute, where's the bishop? You need to talk to the bishop. It's consistent teaching here to call upon the name of the Lord and confess their sins to the Lord. That's the altar of God. This is not some reference to a temple. This is coming before God, kneeling down, confessing your sins, calling upon his name.
Yeah. In the next few chapters, we're going to see several examples of this. We'll see one today. But just jumping ahead, in Alma 22, you have this Lamanite king talking to Aaron. And he says in verse 15, what shall I do that I may have this eternal life of which thou hast spoken? Yea, what shall I do that I may be born of God, having this wicked spirit rooted out of my breast, and receive his spirit, that I may be filled with joy, that I may not be cast off at the last day? And he said, I'll give up all that I possess. I'll forsake my kingdom that I can receive this. And then Aaron said unto him, if you will enter into the covenant path, and every day do works of righteousness. No, I didn't say that.
Whoops. Rewind.
let me read. Oh, it says, if you desire this, if you will just bow down before God and repent of all your sins and call on his name in faith and believe that you shall receive, then you shall receive the hope which thou desirest. Wow. He just has to call on God's name and confess his sins. That's all he's got to do.
It's too simple.
It's too easy. The gospel needs to be much more complicated than that.
Yeah, it is very simple. And I'm reading here and thinking about these guys who they're heirs to the throne. The sons of Mosiah were heirs to the king. And the people actually wanted them to step into the role of their father, one of them at least. But they refused the kingdom. And it made me actually think of George Washington, the great father of our country, who could have been king. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the history, he could have pressed on and had been king. But he didn't. He stepped back. The people of Nephi now are under the reign of the judges. They're not under the yoke of a king. And these guys are humbling themselves. As we talk about Ammon, he basically becomes a servant to the king of the Lamanites. So I don't want to jump ahead here, but I'm just amazed that these guys could have had all the trappings of royalty.
Yeah, so that header that I read at the very beginning, that's actually part of the original record, but an account of the sons of Mosiah who rejected their rights to the kingdom for the word of God. I think that's just such a great summary. They rejected their rights to go preach the word of God. Okay, you pointed out they could have been kings. They could have just kept on living in luxury. But then in verse 5, these are the circumstances which attended them. They had many afflictions. They did suffer much, both in body and in mind, such as hunger, thirst, and fatigue, and also much labor in spirit. They could have been sitting in the lap of luxury, and they gave that all up to go preach the word.
It's amazing what a visitation from an angel will do for you.
Yes, but I would also say it's amazing what happens when you're spiritually born of God. When you have that evil nature rooted out of your breast, all of a sudden you're willing to put up with a lot of BS to help others.
Because you're truly converted.
Yeah. Going on, kind of a summary of what they've done. One thing I notice here in verse 8, though, says they departed into the wilderness with their numbers, which they had selected. I know, well, I always thought it was just the four sons of Mosiah that went out, but it was actually a group. There were others that went with them. Don't know how many.
Yeah, and they weren't their servants burying their bags.
No, because later on, they actually each go their separate ways to preach. So they're not even the lackeys that are following and helping out. They're independent and teaching by themselves.
Yeah, and that's pointed out in verse 17, every man alone. So they didn't go two by two. They went one by one and just scattered and went off with power and authority and preached the gospel.
Yeah. Verse 9 and 10 here, just to kind of summarize, they fasted much and prayed much that the Lord would grant unto them a portion of his spirit to go with them and abide with them, that they might be instruments in the hands of God to bring, if it were possible, their brethren, the Lamanites, to the knowledge of the truth, to the knowledge of the baseness of the traditions of their fathers, which were not correct. So they're imploring God, please, you know, we want to go do this, but we need your spirit to be able to go do it. They didn't just assume that by going out, God was just going to bless their works. They were praying and fasting much.
Question for you. Do you find it significant, this phrase, a portion of his spirit, as opposed to praying for his spirit? You know, for example, when we start each of these podcasts with a little prayer, and it was your turn this week, you prayed for his spirit. And, you know, we have here in the scriptures this phrase, a portion of his spirit. Do you find that significant, or am I just trying to find a distinction where there is none?
So the way I look at it, I think all of us only receive a portion of God's spirit. Perhaps once we are fully celestialized and such, then we're one with God and we've got the fullness and all of that. Definitely right now, when we don't even have the gift of the Holy Ghost, I think all we can hope for right now is just a portion of that spirit to attend us from time to time. When I say bless us with your spirit, I'm definitely not thinking the totality of all of your goodness, but just give me enough so that I can go be effective.
Yeah, just recognizing that we only have a portion anyway. So I didn't think it was too significant, but I noticed there are a couple other verses in the Book of Mormon, in fact, that talk about a portion of his spirit. And so I just wanted to have that brief sidebar.
Verse 10, I love this, that after they did that, the Lord did visit them with his spirit and said unto them, be comforted. And they were comforted. I think that ties me into Helaman 3:35, where it says, nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in the faith of Christ, unto the filling of their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification comes because of their yielding their hearts unto God. This seems to be two sides of the same coin. These sons of Mosiah are praying and fasting and imploring the Lord for their spirit. They get it and they're comforted, which seems to be the same thing that's happening here in Helaman 3.
And I would actually substitute a word here for comforted. Sometimes I think be confident. In other words, have confidence and trust in the Lord, because the Lord goes on to tell them, this is verse 11, listen, go establish my word, but guess what? You're going to be patient in long-suffering and afflictions, that you can show forth good examples. So they needed this comfort and confidence to know that they're going to come out the other side. You know, this is not a blind alley. This is not a dead end. you're going to have to go through a rough road for a while, but you're going to come out on the other side of this. And so that's the confidence that they had that they will get through this. And so they took courage in verse 12. They separated themselves. And, you know, I think of Mormon doing his little editorial commentary here in verse 14, saying, assuredly, it was great. This is their mission they had undertaken, because they went to preach the word to a wild and a hardened and a ferocious people, a people who delighted in murdering the Nephites and robbing and plundering. They had set their hearts upon riches, gold, silver, precious stones, but they sought to obtain these by murdering and plundering, that they might not labor with them for their own hands. Thus, they were very indolent, a lazy people, many of whom did worship idols, and the curse of God had fallen upon them because of the traditions of their fathers. And then finally, this last little comment, notwithstanding, the promises of the Lord were extended unto them on the conditions of repentance. So when I read this, I thought, well, maybe part of this applies to Latter-day Saints, where it talks about the curse of God had fallen upon them because of the traditions of their fathers. I'm reminded of Doctrine and Covenants, section 113, where Elias Higbee asked the Lord about Isaiah chapter 52. And I'm going to first read Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And so Elias asks about this in verse 9 of Doctrine and Covenants 113. What are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck? Lord answers, we are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord once they have fallen, and indeed we are in a scattered condition right now, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. This is like neon lights. The Lord will talk to us when we gather to Zion, right?
Wait a minute. We did receive revelation. We went from three-hour church to two-hour church.
Oh, come on now. All right. And then he goes on, the bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. And that's indeed us. In our scattered condition among the Gentiles, these bands are the curses of God, and largely because of the traditions of our fathers. Indeed, this is the same situation that the Lamanites find themselves in a cursed state, in ignorance, in laziness. You could also read that as the skin of blackness that was placed upon them. But I also see it as ignorance of true doctrine and separation from God, and being in a cursed condition.
Great. And so then in verse 18, the other thing I really jumped out at me is talks about Ammon being the chief among them, or rather he did administer unto them. He doesn't say he was the last one to enter the room and the first one to leave, that they all stood up when he entered the room. Because he was the chief, he administered unto them. They didn't administer unto him. And then they all depart and take their separate journeys throughout the land. Ammon, we start following his story, and he heads off into the land of Ishmael, where Lamoni is the king, and Lamoni himself is a descendant of Ishmael. Kind of surprising, as soon as he finds him, he wants Ammon to marry his daughter. We just got done reading Mormon's commentary about how the Lamanites hate the Nephites and want to kill them and such. And yet this Lamoni doesn't want to do that initially when he sees Ammon. He's willing to give him his daughter.
And you kind of wonder if Ammon revealed the fact that he was the son of King Mosiah. And my guess is yes, because in royal families, it's a custom to have royal families married into other royal families. So I don't know. We don't have all that detail. I'm sure a whole novel could be written about some of these events here, and we have a very truncated record. But he obviously finds favor with the king, but he becomes the servant. Ammon allows himself to be captured. He kind of just walks into town and says, do with me what you will. And what's he saying? I want to be a servant. And so he does. And just to kind of keep going, he's assigned to watch the flocks with a number of other individuals. And in this famous story, we have a certain number of the Lamanites, these Lamanite bullies, who come to scatter the flocks. It's almost like this blood sport. They want to see the servants actually killed, because it was a tradition that if the flocks of the king got scattered, then the servants who allowed them to be scattered were slain. Here we have those same servants. When their flocks get scattered, they're afraid they're going to die. And what does Ammon do? Verse 29. Now they wept because of the fear of being slain. Now when Ammon saw this, his heart was swollen within him with joy. For he said, I will show forth my power unto these my fellow servants, for the power which is in me in restoring these flocks unto the king, that I may win the hearts of these my fellow servants, that I may lead them to believe in my word. Now these were the thoughts of Ammon when he saw the afflictions of those whom he termed to be his brethren. And he talks to them and he says, my brethren, be of good cheer. Let us go search of the flocks, and we will gather them together and bring them back unto the place of water, and thus we will preserve the flocks unto the king, and he will not slay us. And so they do. They go in search of the flocks. They bring them back. The bullies show up again. Ammon says, just encircle these flocks and I will go content. I'll go fight with these guys. Let's just talk a little bit about Ammon's approach here, because he's happy when something, a challenge comes up. He's actually saying, I can use this opportunity to demonstrate the power of God. And it made me think, okay, what are we going through as a world right now? And wouldn't it be great if we had leaders infused with the power of God who used this as an opportunity to demonstrate the power of God?
That's a great point.
What would that look like, MD? And I'm reminded of 3 Nephi 27, verse 10. This is Christ speaking. And if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then will the Father show forth his works in it. In other words, if a church is built upon the true gospel of Christ, then the miraculous happenings, works of the Father, as they are called, will be shown forth. Verse 11, but if it be not built upon my gospel and is built upon the works of men or upon the works of the devil, verily I say unto you, they have joy in their works for a season. By and by the end cometh, and they are hewn down and cast into the fire. So I've always been struck in verse 11 that it talks about the works of men and the works of the devil. And I think as a church, we fall squarely in that works of men description. Because certainly we don't have men who are proactively trying to lead us off the path, I don't believe. I think a lot of them are sincere believers in some of these false traditions and promote them. But this works of men, I think, is a perfect description of, and that's why we don't have leaders who are using the miraculous power of God to help us believe and come unto Christ.
Yeah. As you were describing that and you asked the question, what would that look like today? I couldn't help but think about coronavirus. And, you know, there's all these churches that have been holding services and the congregants are getting sick and the infection is spreading and stuff. Wow, wouldn't it be amazing if these apostles who have power over all manner of disease just proclaimed that there will be no transmission of coronavirus inside the temple. There will be no transmission of coronavirus inside an LDS church meeting. And it happened. That would seem to be the equivalent of chopping off the arms of all of these aggressors, because everyone watching would be like, how is that possible other than the power of God? But that's not happening.
Yeah, I mean, I wish we could actually see that power, and I believe it's not going to happen until we have the true Melchizedek priesthood among us with the servants returning with that power. So Ammon goes to contend with these bullies, these aggressors, as you call them, and he starts casting stones at them with his sling. And man, he has good aim, because six of them fall by his sling. And then the rest are mad. They bring their clubs. Obviously, they don't have they don't have swords. Ammon has a sword, and he smites off the arm of anyone who lifts the club against him. And we have this descriptor. They were in number, not a few. Who knows what that number is, but it probably wasn't two or three. We know he killed six, and then he killed the leader with his sword. So there's seven dead and some who escape. Ammon just treats this like no big deal, but the servants that are with him are like amazed. Miraculously, he has saved them from certain death at the hand of the king for allowing the flocks to be scattered. And they take all the arms, gather them up, and take them back to the king and lay them before the king and basically tell a story. Verse 2 of chapter 18, and when they had all testified to the things which they had seen, and he had learned of the faithfulness of Ammon in preserving his flocks, and also of his great power in contending against those who sought to slay him, he was astonished and said, surely this is more than a man. Behold, is this not the great spirit who does send such great punishments upon his people because of their murders? Servants say, we don't know if he's the great spirit or a man. We know this, he can't be killed. And when he is with us, nobody can scatter the king's flocks because of his expertness and great strength. We don't believe that a man has such great power. Now, the king starts to get convicted in his heart because he's killed some of these previous shepherds. Now I know this is the great spirit, and he has come down at this time to preserve your lives, that I might not slay you as I did your brethren. Now this is the great spirit of whom our fathers have spoken. So he's starting to feel guilty for what he's done.
I want to pause here because I noticed something in this little segment here that ties me back to Michael Heiser. So he's talked a lot about the two powers, where Jehovah is a spirit, but Jehovah can also appear as a man. And in Old Testament mindset, that wasn't a problem. They were totally cool with Jehovah having this dual nature. And I see glimpses of that here. Is this man the great spirit? Well, if he's a spirit, how could he be a man? And they're kind of debating back and forth. And the king himself says, now I know this is the great spirit. This physical man that's standing in front of me is the great spirit. So I just see that. And I'm like, that would seem to reinforce the dual powers concept, that somehow that has survived even in this Lamanite culture.
It was their tradition that there was some sort of a great spirit. Nevertheless, it says they supposed that whatever they did was right. In other words, they had no concept of sin. Nevertheless, Lamoni began to fear exceedingly with fear lest he had done wrong in slaying his servants. For he had slain many of them because their brethren had scattered their flocks in the place of water. So who knows how many servants he had killed.
And I'd just point out that the LDS church today would refuse to baptize this man because of his many murders.
Yes, they would.
And we'll Ammon doesn't.
Well, we'll see what happens to him, right? Miraculous. So the king is in this state of awe, and Ammon is just off feeding his horses, getting ready for the feast that Lamoni's father has declared in the land. And so the king says, well, where's Ammon? And they tell him, he's off preparing your horses. Now, when King Lamoni heard that Ammon was preparing his horses and his chariots, he was more astonished because of the faithfulness of Ammon, saying, surely there has not been any servant among all my servants that has been so faithful as this man. Even he doth remember all my commandments to execute them. Now surely I know this is the great spirit, and I would desire him to come in unto me, but I durst not. So he's afraid. He's afraid to have the great spirit.
And then Ammon, verse 16, being filled with the spirit of God, therefore he perceived the thoughts of the king. We know God can perceive our thoughts. And Lectures on Faith teaches us that the Spirit of God is the mind of God. And so if we're filled with the Spirit of God, that would imply that we're filled with the mind of God. And when that happens, Ammon is also able to perceive the thoughts of the king and addresses it. I'm a man. I'm your servant. I am not the Great Spirit. Verse 18, when the king heard these words, he marveled again, for he beheld that Ammon could discern his thoughts. This is, in some ways, that preaching with power and authority. This king is immediately realizing, whoa, this dude has got something special. I need to listen to him because he can perceive my thoughts. I don't even have to ask the question out loud and he's answering it.
And this is the spirit of revelation that Ammon received by searching the scriptures, by fasting and prayer in preparation for his missionary duties.
Yep. Kind of jumping down, King says, how did you know the thoughts of my heart? I'd give you permission to speak boldly and tell me concerning these things. Even though I'm the king and I could kill you, you don't have to sugarcoat it. Tell me the truth. And he goes on and he starts making promises. If you tell me concerning these things, whatever you want, I'll give it unto you. And if it were needed, I would guard thee with my armies. And Ammon replied, you know, actually, I could use a security detail and maybe like a fortified house, you know, with an alarm system and some bulletproof windows and a panic room, you know, the standard apostolic setup.
Oh, your sarcasm skirt is showing there.
Excuse me. I'm sorry.
verse 22. Now, Ammon being wise yet harmless. This reminded me of Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, you know, where the Lord says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents. And Ammon is being wise. And he, I don't want to say traps the king, but he gets him to commit.
Verse 23 says he caught him with guile. I don't think he's using deception, but I think he's using strategy.
I think that's a great description. And in fact, we tend to think of guile as in a negative connotation. But if you look at the 1828 dictionary, Webster's, it talks about craft or cunning. And it also talks about deceit. But there's a difference between being smart and cunning as opposed to being deceitful. And I think this use of guile is the positive side of guile, the strategy, as you put it.
Well, I think it ties back great to the New Testament verse that you just quoted. I want you to be cunning, but be harmless.
Not in a way that's going to harm somebody, but to actually help them.
Yep.
He gets the king to commit, and then he starts asking him. You know, he's got this questioning approach to preaching the gospel, which we've seen in the past with Alma and also with Abinadi. He says, believest thou there is a God? He starts at the very basic beliefs. And I served my mission in Japan. I think it's a very different experience than going to a Catholic country like Italy where you serve, or to go to the deep south, because you never have to start off with this idea of, is there a God? In Japan, you got to start off with the very basic concept of God and start there. And so this is where he starts with him. Do you believe there's a God? And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, well, do you believe in the Great Spirit? He says, yeah. He says, well, that's God. The Great Spirit is God. Believest thou that this Great Spirit, who is God, created all things which are in heaven and in the earth? King says, I believe that he created everything on earth. I don't know what you're talking about in the heavens. And then he explains the heavens.
And I'll just note that here he says the heavens is a place where God dwells and all his holy angels. He doesn't say, and where we used to dwell before we came here.
No, there's no sense of the preexistence. It's, you know, we are created by God. We get no hint of that. God looketh down upon his children from the heavens. He knows all the thoughts and intents of the heart, for by his hand were they created from the beginning. And the king says, okay, I believe everything you're telling me. Art thou sent from God? And Ammon, I love his humility, verse 34, I am a man, and man in the beginning was created after the image of God, and I am called by his Holy Spirit to teach these things unto this people, that they may be brought to a knowledge of that which is just and true. And a portion of that Spirit dwelleth in me, which giveth me knowledge, and also power according to my faith and desires which are in God. I think there are so many keys that come out of that description by Ammon. He says, okay, I've been called by his Holy Spirit. I have a portion of his Spirit. That Spirit gives me knowledge and it gives me power. And the key to getting that knowledge and power is faith. It's so succinct. You know, then Ammon goes on in verse 36. He talks about he teaches Ammoni about the creation, about Adam, about the fall. He reads from the Holy Scriptures. He corrects some of the incorrect traditions of Lamoni's fathers. You know, he explains Lehi coming across, and I can't imagine that Lamoni is having maybe a little bit of cognitive dissonance because he's having his traditions challenged.
There's several places where the Lamanites will talk about how Nephi was a robber. Nephi was this bad dude that ripped off Laman and Lemuel and caused all these bad things. So, yeah, if you start talking about all the records and scriptures from the time that Lehi left Jerusalem down to the present time, it's kind of like when we talk about church history to someone who believes the official narrative. They just don't want to believe the facts, even when it's written down in history of the church.
And you have to recognize here, I think, that Ammon is completely flipping the script. Because as a Lamanite, as you just described, they believe that Nephi was the bad guy. And he's basically saying, no, it was the rebellions of Laman and Lemuel and also the sons of Ishmael. And by the way, you are a son of Ishmael. You are a descendant of Ishmael. But the king accepts all of this. And then finally, he focuses his attention on the plan of redemption. This is verse 39. But this is not all, for he expounded unto them the plan of redemption, which was prepared from the foundation of the world. And he also made known unto them concerning the coming of Christ, and all the works of the Lord did he make known unto them. And it came to pass that after he had said all these things and expounded them to the king, that the king believed all his words. And he began to cry unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, have mercy, according to thy abundant mercy, which thou hast had upon the people of Nephi, have upon me and my people. And now when he had said this, he fell unto the earth as if he were dead. And it came to pass that his servants took him and carried him unto his wife and laid him upon a bed. I read this, MD. I don't know if Ammon taught him that he needed to cry unto the Lord. But there's this pattern that shows up again and again and again and again in the Book of Mormon of people who recognize that they need to repent. And what do? O Lord, have mercy. They cry unto the Lord for mercy. And they have this miraculous experience. It made me think and do a little word search on crying unto the Lord for mercy. And in the New Testament, there are lots of examples of this. For example, in Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan, again, somebody who's not a Jew, somebody hated by the people, came out of the same coast and cried unto the Lord, saying, have mercy on me, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he heals the daughter. You have the two blind men in Matthew chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. In other words, they were being real pains. They were disrupting the whole session. They cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus comes over, asks, what do you want? And he gives them their sight. And there seems to be great power in this cry for mercy. It's the same thing that King Benjamin's people did. It's the same thing that Alma did. It's a pattern that we do. Yet, how are we ever taught today? That's what we need to do.
We're not, and we're taught that this spiritual birth is not an event. It's a process that happens over years and decades. Last week, you talked about Radio Free Mormons episodes, talking about born-again Mormons. I went and listened to the second episode. it is so consistent throughout the Book of Mormon that these are instantaneous, miraculous events. And Radio Free Mormon pulled up a couple of quotations from general authorities that are basically saying, yeah, we know there's some like examples of that in the Book of Mormon, but that's not normal. That's why they're in the Book of Mormon, because that's not what we should expect. We should expect something different. Yeah, pointing people away from what the scriptures are telling us is the process.
It's unfortunate that RFM kind of dismisses the scriptures, dismisses faith, even though he very cogently points out, you know, these contradictions between what the Book of Mormon is teaching us and what the church teaches us.
Yeah, this is a great example, because the king is laying as if he is dead for 2 days and two nights. And now they're getting ready to just move his body into the sepulcher. In verse 5, you know, the queen says, you know, some think he's dead and that he's beginning to stink and he should just be stuck in the tomb. But I don't think he stinks yet. These aren't stupid people. They've been around dead people before. They've been around people who are sleeping. They've probably been around people who are in a coma and such. So if they're thinking we just need to move him into the tomb, he's probably in a different state than just being asleep. I don't know what kind of state he's in. Would he fog a mirror?
Is he breathing or is there a heartbeat?
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's obviously something different than just being in a coma, because if someone's in a coma, you know that they're still alive, but these people seem to think he's not. And I think that's part of the point. He is in a state where he can't do any works. He is incapable of doing any physical works. All he has done is cried for mercy immediately before falling into this state. True. And yet Ammon comes and he's like, he's not dead. He sleeps in God, and on the morrow he shall rise. When he does arise, he just says, I have seen my Redeemer, and he shall come forth and be born of a woman, and he shall redeem all mankind who believe on his name.
It's an amazing experience that he has. And I actually want to back up to verse 6. Now, this is what Ammon desired, for he knew that King Lamoni was under the power of God. He knew that the dark veil of unbelief was being cast away from his mind, and the light which did light up his mind, which was the light of the glory of God, which was a marvelous light of his goodness. Yea, this light had infused such joy into his soul, the cloud of darkness having been dispelled, and that the light of everlasting life was lit up in his soul. Yea, he knew that this had overcome his natural frame, and he was carried away in God. Therefore, what the queen desired of him was his only desire. I wanted to contrast this with the experience that Alma had, because I think it draws the distinction between those who proactively rebel against God and those who are just in a state of ignorance. King Lamoni, because of the traditions of his fathers, was in this state of ignorance, almost as we would describe the terrestrials, those who knew no law, those who were outside of the bounds because they didn't have the law. And you contrast that against Alma, who originally just had completely rebelled. And his experience of being 3 days and three nights in a coma, again, there's a pattern here, it's 3 days and three nights. He was in hell, and he describes it as being in hell for 3 days.
Eternal torment.
Yeah. But you have King Lamoni, who's having these scales of darkness melt away from off of his eyes and his mind, and he's seeing the joy and the wonder because he's been in darkness. It's not that he's rebelled because he didn't have the law. So I just find a unique distinction that shows what the situation is with those who have no law versus those who have it and rebel. And obviously the state of those who have it and rebel to get back, you got to go deeper. You got to go through hell to get back, as opposed to just being redeemed with this light of God that King Lamoni experienced.
Yeah, that's a great point. The other thing I noticed is a parallel with Lehi. So 1 Nephi chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Lehi is overcome with the Spirit. He's carried away in a vision. even that he saw the heavens open and he thought he saw God sitting upon his throne, surrounded with numberless concourses of angels. And he even saw the Holy One descending out of the midst of heaven. And when this king wakes up, he says the same thing. I've seen my Redeemer, and he shall come forth and be born of a woman and shall redeem all mankind. So while he was in this spiritual coma, he's had the same vision that Lehi has had, which is the same vision that Nephi had. What on earth did this man do to merit the same blessings as Lehi and Nephi?
He was a murderer, MD.
He had murdered many people.
And yet he is being redeemed and having these miraculous experiences. It begs the question, you know, why can't we experience this ourselves today? And I think the answer is, you know, to a certain extent, we can. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though the fullness may not be restored to the earth, we can cry unto the Lord for mercy and have faith and receive miraculous experiences in our lives. This is a call to repentance for me to continue to cast off false traditions and false beliefs and just turn to the Lord in mercy and humble myself and ask for his help, his mercy in my weakness.
We don't have to wait for authorized servants with all of the authorized ordinances to begin the process. As this king demonstrates, all it has to start with is crying unto the Lord for mercy. That's what starts the process.
The king then is overcome. In fact, his whole household is. And Ammon just falls upon his knees and began to pour out his soul in prayer and thanksgiving to God for what he had done for his brethren. I mean, he calls them his brethren. He's become one of them. And he was also overpowered with joy. And thus they all three had sunk to the earth. And then the servants do the same thing. And so you've got, you know, a lot of people who look like they're dead. And then we get this interesting little aside with this woman, Abish.
Before we jump into that, one tidbit here is she's described as a Lamanitish woman. And Lamanitish is only used twice. The other group of people who are described as Lamanitish were the servants with Ammon who were feeding the flocks. That kind of sounds like this may not be a group of people that are 100% Lamanite. I just thought it was an interesting tidbit that in this story, the lowest of the low, those servants that are off giving water to the flocks, are described not as Lamanites, like the other people are described, but they're described as Lamanitish. And then Abish herself is not described as a pure Lamanite, but as a Lamanitish woman.
Well, and isn't there a description here of her being a servant to the queen? I think that comes out maybe a little bit. But we also know that she had been converted unto the Lord for many years. It's verse 16. On account of a remarkable vision of her father, thus having been converted to the Lord and never having made it known. So there's something in her family. And what does this tell us? You know, that individuals, even though society is in a darkened state, can have these experiences.
Yeah, this happened before the sons of Mosiah had come and started preaching the truth, and yet her father had had a remarkable vision, and she was converted as a result of it.
So Abish knows that this happening here in the court was by the power of God. And supposing that this was an opportunity to make it known, she thought that if the people saw this scene, it would cause them to believe in the power of God. Therefore, she ran forth from house to house. Hey, come over to the courtyard. Come see the king and what's going on. And I don't think she quite understood what the reaction would be, because there was great contention. So these bully troublemakers see Ammon prostrated on the ground, and they're like, okay, this is our chance. We can take him out. One of the guys goes and tries to kill him. And when he lifted the sword to smite him, behold, he fell dead. So Abish was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto tears. And so she decides to go touch the queen, lift her up by the hand. And when she does this, the queen arises and says this, "Oh, blessed Jesus, who has saved me from an awful hell. Oh, blessed God, have mercy on this people." And when she had said this, she clapped her hands, being filled with joy, speaking many words which were not understood. So she's speaking in tongues. The queen is manifesting the Spirit, even though she's not been baptized. She's had this miraculous conversion. And so she goes and she takes the king by the hand, and he arises, and seeing the contention among the people, goes forth and rebukes them. And it's interesting here. You have some people who have ears to hear the king, and others are like, ah, he's full of it, and walk off. Mm-hmm. So here you have this division among the people, but they all declare, all these people who have been converted, declared unto the people the self-same thing, that their hearts had been changed, that they had no more desire to do evil. And many did declare unto the people that they had seen angels, conversed with them, and thus they had told them things of God and his righteousness. So all in this comatose sort of state, their hearts were changed miraculously. Some conversed with angels. Based on this, many believe, and many people are baptized in the church.
Wait a minute. They didn't get baptized until after all of that stuff happened?
Nope, not till after.
I mean, the Book of Mormon, just there are so many things that it teaches over and over again that are so plain and simple, and we just ignore it because of our traditions.
And until we've done this podcast, I didn't realize how prolific those same patterns are that show up over and over and over and over again. It's like, why don't we believe these?
It's almost as if Mormon was just like, come on, guys, I'm going to beat it into your head. Eventually, you're going to understand this.
It's almost like Mormon saw our day. Oh, whoops, he did.
Yes. And verse 36, I love this. The Lord did begin to pour out his Spirit upon them, and we see that his arm is extended to all people who will repent and believe on his name. God's no respecter of persons. This is the promise that he's made to all mankind. If you repent, I'll accept you. I'll give you all these things. Just repent.
Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Lamanite,
female, free, bond.
Yeah, he is no respecter of persons. And it's not jumping through hoops, staying on the covenant path, doing your temple work, all of that stuff that we focus on in the church. It's crying to the Lord, repent, look for mercy, and he'll change our hearts.
I always think about the flying serpents with Moses. All they had to do was look, and they'd be healed. And yet there were people who are hard in their hearts. It can't be that easy. There has to be more to it than just looking and believing. But that was the whole point. No. There isn't. You just have to look and believe. It is so easy. And yet we teach something.
You can imagine that there were lots of people there who, oh, those simpletons that actually believe that if they look at the serpent, they'll be healed. Those guys are naive.
It's false doctrine. It can't be that easy.
All right. Should we keep going? We got one more chapter to go here, MP.
Chapter 20. So after this experience, King Lamoni, now, hey, I want you to go meet my dad. And then in verse 2, the voice of the Lord came to Ammon, saying, quote, "Thou shalt not go up to the land of Nephi, for behold, the king will seek thy life. But thou shalt go into the land of Madoni, for behold, thy brother Aaron and also Molochi and Amma are in prison." End quote. Not an impression, not a feeling, distinct, recordable words.
You know what's paradoxical here is that Ammon ends up not going to the land of Nephi, but he still runs into Lamoni's father, as we shall see here in a few more verses. Verse 4, "Now Lamoni said unto Ammon, I know in the strength of the Lord you can do all things, but behold, I will go with thee to the land of Madoni, for the king of the land of Madoni, whose name is Antiomno, is a friend unto me. Therefore I go to the land of Madoni, that I may flatter the king of the land. He will cast thy brethren out of prison." then Lamoni says, well, who told you? Where'd you get this intelligence? What spy do you have told you what's going on?
I love this because he's like, yeah, I'll go do all that stuff. But by the way, who told you that? It's like an afterthought. Now that I've agreed to do it, where'd you get this information?
Yeah, and Ammon just says, nobody, just God. And he told me, go and deliver thy brethren from the prison. And when Lamoni had heard this, he caused that his servants should make ready his horses. Come, let's go. So they head off, and they run into Lamoni's father. And Lamoni's father is mad. Dad is mad because Lamoni did not show up on the day of the great feast. He didn't come to the party. And he's wondering why. And oh, by the way, you've got this Nephite with you, who is one of a children of a liar, right? So immediately he throws the traditions into the face of his son.
Yeah, and, well, in verse 13 is a great summary of it. They're sons of a liar. Nephi's a liar. Behold, he, Nephi, robbed our fathers, and his children are also come amongst us, that they may, by their cunning and their lyings, deceive us, that they may rob us of our property. This false tradition, Nephi's the bad guy. Nephi's the one that's the aggressor. And they still believe it 500 years later.
Yeah, and Ammon is a Nephite, and he's coming to steal your property. So you're naive to believe anything he says. And you can see how Lamoni is somewhat fearful of his father, right? He's deferring to him. And he was astonished in verse 13 that his father was angry. And his father then commands his son to kill Ammon. And it's finally in verse 15 that Lamoni stands up for himself against his father when he says, I will not slay Ammon, neither will I return to the land of Ishmael, but I go to the land of Madoni that I may release the brethren of Ammon, for I know that they are just men and holy prophets of the true God. So how does he know this? Right? He doesn't even know Ammon's.
He's never met him.
Right? But obviously he has faith in what Ammon has told him. When his father heard these words, he was angry and he drew his sword to kill his son. And Ammon then just warns the king. Verse 17, behold, thou shalt not slay thy son. It's like he's just commanding, you're not going to do that, dude. Okay? You can just see with power him saying this. Nevertheless, it would be better that he should fall than thee, for behold, he has repented of his sins. But if thou shouldst fall this time in thine anger, thy soul could not be saved. And again, it is expedient that thou shouldst forbear. For if thou shouldst slay thy son, he being an innocent man, his blood would cry from the ground to the Lord his God for vengeance to come upon thee, and perhaps thou wouldst lose thy soul. So then the king turns on Ammon, and he pulls out his sword, and they fight. And Ammon withstood his blows and also smote his arm that he could not use it. Ammon has a thing for hitting people's arms with his sword. Okay? Some technique he's learned. I mean, he's got it down. And when he saw that Ammon could kill him, he fled with him. And Ammon said to him, behold, I'll smite thee, except you'll grant unto me that my brethren may be cast out of prison. And the king says, I'll give you whatever you want. And then Ammon expands his list of demands. Get his brethren out of prison, that Lamoni may retain his kingdom, that you're not going to be displeased with him. And if you don't do these things, then I'll smite you. The king began to rejoice. And when he saw that Ammon had no desire to destroy him, he also saw the great love he had for his son Lamoni. Astonished. And then he goes on to say, I'll not govern my son forevermore. He can do whatever he wants. And the king basically sees how magnanimous Ammon is, and he marvels. Says he was greatly astonished at the words which he had spoken, also at the words which he had spoken, which had been spoken by his son Lamoni. And so he then desires to learn. So this whole episode, which seems so bad, and we could judge Lamoni's father, but again, he was tied down by traditions of his father's. And when he sees this love and he sees this whole episode, it's like, okay, I got to learn more.
Yeah, I noticed the change in his motivation. So in verse 23, the king is fearing he should lose his life. So he's like, all right, I'll give you whatever you want. Just, you know, don't kill me. Verse 25, the king begins to rejoice because he's got his life. Okay, I'm not going to die. This is good. And then in verse 26, then he starts noticing, well, wait a minute. Gosh, this Ammon guy doesn't want to destroy me. I thought all Nephites wanted to just kill us. And he's really got a lot of love for my son. And that is what starts changing his heart. So his initial motivation is totally self-preservation. But because of the good example that Ammon has provided, that is what finally starts to change his heart and get him to look at what's really going on in front of him.
And isn't it true, MD, that love is what changes people's hearts? You know, you can't force through hate or force of arms somebody to change their heart. It's love. That's the essence of the gospel. You know, when I think back on my own upbringing, it was fear-based. It was follow the rules. It was
or else
supposed to, right? As opposed to love-based. And the scriptures, especially what we've been reading just right here, they advocate for this concept of just of love as a way to change your heart. And I think he's an example of that.
Totally agree. That's definitely something I noticed with my children as they were becoming teenagers. I was noticing how much of what they were being taught at church was fear-based. Do this because God will hate you if you don't do that, or God will punish you if you, or God, you know, it was all fear-based versus, hey, if you really love God, you're going to voluntarily choose to behave this way, not out of fear, but out of love. And yeah, I would love to see us pivot to a more love-based mindset than a fear-based mindset.
You mean jettisoning the legalistic approach of the church? You know, the letter of the law, do what you're told, do what the prophet tells you, follow the prophet, those sorts of things, MD?
Yeah, the righteousness checklist.
And I think all of our rules draw us away from the simplicity of love. And when we have that motivation and when our hearts can be changed, that's just a very different place to be. I think it's actually difficult to self-actualize. In other words, become who you really are and can become when you're always in a situation where you're taught to follow rules, because you just become an automaton in that process, as opposed to becoming truly converted. You know, I use that term self-actualization, which is more of a psychological term, but it's just coming to be who you are because that's what you're adhering to, as opposed to following somebody's set of rules.
As you were saying that, I was just thinking about becoming agents to ourselves. If I'm just doing what someone else tells me to do, I'm not an agent unto myself. I think we each need to learn to not listen to other people, but just turn to the Lord and say, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I'm going to try to make the right decisions to do your will based on what I'm feeling and what you're telling me, not a checklist. And if I do all the things on the checklist, I'm a righteous person.
Right. Doing the right things for the right reasons. I like the way you use the term agents unto themselves. I think it encapsulates what I was trying to articulate earlier.
Well, I think that's a great place to wrap up today's discussion. Ultimately, it does come down to the choices each one of us make every day as individuals as to which spirit we're going to list to obey. Thank you for the conversation. And what do you have on tap for us next week?
Well, thank you, MD. I think we'll continue on, obviously, with some of Ammon's compatriots and their experiences, and we'll try to get through 26. So 21 through 26 is what we'll shoot for next week.
Great. Looking forward to it as always. And to all the listeners, have a great week and believe the scriptures.
Amen.